Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. You can follow along or just listen carefully, but this is the Word of God. May we embrace it by faith and put it into practice. Finally, my brothers, or perhaps better, furthermore then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in the Messiah Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of the Messiah. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing the Messiah, Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain the Messiah and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in the Messiah, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thus far, God's word. Lord, we pray that you will bless us in our reflections upon this passage this morning. And as Paul came to see finally, perhaps lately, that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, the hope of Israel, indeed the hope of the whole world. And in realizing that, came to find Jesus his all in all. We pray that we too might turn from anything else in which we might trust, from our religious observances to our heritage, our race, our morality, and trust in him alone, and find in him the source of that joy that we need in order to flourish as human beings. For you have told us that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we find it in Christ alone. So bless us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Open up your word to our understanding and our hearts to receive your word. And may Christ be glorified in it all. Amen. Amen. Profits and losses. I think it was our former president, Bill Clinton, who didn't know a lot about a lot of things, but he did tell us, it's the economy, stupid. Everything is about profit and loss, about assets and liabilities. Now, I suppose many of you live your life economically by taking a paycheck, put it in the bank, and pay your bills and use your discretionary income, whatever you've got. Hopefully you tithe from what God gives you. And then when it's gone, you hope that there's another paycheck right around the corner. Now, some of you are diligent about budgeting, so you're going to think in advance about what's coming in, and you're going to plan in advance for what's going out, but you're always weighing those two. You know, in 40-plus years now of sitting on school boards and sessions and so forth, I've seen a lot of profit and loss statements. They roll out month after month after month after month, and I have to tell you, my eyes kind of glaze over. I wait for Mr. Nelson to show me what the check marks mean and that everything ties together and everything. And if it's okay with him, it's fine with me. profits and losses, assets and so, well, that's the kind of picture here that Paul uses to illustrate what he used to think was so important and valuable, but now has come to see the surpassing value of something else. And on the one hand, he puts everything that he knew as a Jew, even as a faithful Jew, over against knowing Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah and understanding what that actually means for his life and for the life of the world. And he weighs those things out, and in the balances, Christ alone surpasses anything else. Now, we're not Jews or ex-Jews, but we have other ways of distinguishing ourselves, of saying, I'm okay. You know, there are many people out there that, with a straight face, believe that they do more good things than they do bad things. And so when they put their good in the balances with their evil, happily, the good is going to win out. And on Judgment Day, God's going to say, well, you did screw up an awful lot, but you were so kind, you were so generous, that I'm going to let you into my heaven anyway. It's a vain hope. Others think that if they just go through enough rituals, go to enough confessions, say enough Hail Marys or Our Fathers, if they do works of contrition, that will balance in their favor against their sin. And again, in the end, everything will be fine. Others just trust in the fact that they're white, or they're black, or they're Asian. Their blood is what commends them to God. Or maybe it's because they're Italian or Irish. You know, everybody wants to be Irish these days. What is it that will cause us to stand before God in that last day? And what is it that is the mainspring of your life today? What is it that moves you forward? For Paul, it's Christ and Christ alone. And that's the challenge to us. Paul, in the flow of the letter now, just to orient ourselves again, you know, he's explained to us, as we saw last week, his plans regarding sending Epaphroditus with this letter, and then sending Timothy as his personal emissary to minister among this beloved Philippian congregation. They're going to be sent to help them move forward, progress in the gospel, growth in God's grace, and ultimately, growth in God's joy. Remember, we said at the beginning that one of the themes of this book, a central theme, is that we might find God's joy in the midst of every kind of difficulty, every kind of challenge. Even when Paul is suffering, he is joyful. And a Christian finds out that he can even have this joy in the midst of his tears. Job learned that. Lots of tears for Job, and yet the joy of the Lord was his strength. And so Paul wants now to move back to the concerns of the Philippians. This letter's kind of like a conversation. Paul tells about his situation, then he addresses their situation. Then he goes back to talk about things from his perspective, and now he's come back again to talk about things from their perspective. And so, although the ESV and many of the other modern translations translate verse 1, finally, my brothers, then in chapter 4 you get another finally, and finally sounds like the end of something, right? I remember Jay Adams, I told you this before, but it's kind of funny. He used to say, you know, when you say finally in a sermon, you better be ready to land this sermon, because people think when you say finally, you're coming in for a landing, and then if you hit the burners and you take off again, they go, whoa, no, now what? So when Paul says, finally, okay, he's coming in for a landing, but now he takes off again. And then in chapter 4, finally, and then he actually brings the letter in for a landing. But Paul is really thinking about, and in some context, this word is translated, furthermore. So he's moving on to another theme, and it turns out not to be just a P.S., to the letter, but a very, very important theme as he addresses the conflict that the Philippians may encounter He's already talked about the opposition of the unbelieving Gentile world that's increasing their persecution, but now he's going to address another threat that is very important to think about. So he says, furthermore then, my dear family, rejoice in the Lord. The point is, in the Lord. We often think, rejoice. Okay, we know what that means. That means a feeling of happiness. Well, it's deeper than that. It's more profound than that. And the operative term there is to rejoice in the Lord and not in any of the other things in which we might find our joy and our satisfaction. It is in Jesus the Messiah, the Lord of all, and in him alone that they are to rejoice. Gordon Fee, one of the commentators on this book, mentions that Paul is using the language of the psalmist. You think how many times in the Psalms the psalmist says, rejoice in the Lord. But that rejoicing always presupposes the fact that the Lord is your Savior. The Lord has rescued you from death. And it is the Lord then that you trust and that you boast in and that you rejoice in. So as Fee says, this joy is not a feeling, it's an activity. It is to proclaim God's sufficiency, the Lord's sufficiency, in our words and in our songs of celebration. So we've already been doing what Paul tells us to do, but it presupposes that it is in the Lord alone, and specifically in the Lord Jesus alone, that we find the basis for that trust, for that love, for that celebration. This really is the second magnificent Christ alone passage in this brief letter. We've just passed through the Reformation season, and those of you who went out to New Life on Reformation Sunday evening, we heard a great sermon on Christ alone, solus Christus. Sounds much better in Latin, doesn't it? No, I like English. Christ alone. Well, Paul has told us in chapter 2 about Christ alone as the one who came from heavenly glory, humbled himself to become a man, a servant, and then to the point of death on the cross, and then God highly exalted him. So at the name of Jesus, every knee bows, every tongue confesses. Christ alone. And now he's back to that same theme. Christ alone. When we weigh things out in the balances, it must be Christ and Christ alone that is the source of our trust, the basis of our hope, and the reason for our celebration. Now, why does he bring this up? Well, it's because there are abroad within the churches those who would turn the Philippians away from Jesus, the Messiah, alone, and from his cross as the only basis of salvation. So he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's going to repeat something to the Philippians that apparently he has already said before. He's going to give them an important piece of advice. Well, it's really more than advice. It's an apostolic warning, a life and death kind of caution. But again, he phrases it in the language of this warm affection, this high regard that he has for the Philippians that he has expressed again and again in this letter. But just listen to the rhetoric. Look out for, look out for, look out for. This is a big wave off here, okay? Danger ahead. And he's warned them before, and now he's going to warn them again. And you know how you get when you get advice from your husband or wife twice? Or three times? Or you kids, when mom says for the fourth time, whatever it is, we get kind of annoyed. I know that. You told me that. Don't tell me again. And so it might be that the Philippians will think, well, Paul, you already mentioned that. So Paul says, it's not a burden, and it's no trouble for me to warn you again. Indeed, he says, it's an important safeguard for you. You know, when we're growing up as children, there's certain things. When we're children, we don't get it. But when you look back on it, you think, you know, there were certain things that were really, really important. And one of the reasons I know they were so important was because Mom and Dad warned me about them again and again and again and again. And in a sense, that's what Paul is doing. There are certain things that will steal from Christians, steal from the church, their hope. And so he never tires of warning them. So what's he warning them about? Dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. Well, those of you who know your New Testament, know your Paul, get what he's driving at here. He's warning them against those, we've come to call them Judaizers. They didn't call themselves Judaizers. But they were those from Judaism who had perhaps sincerely or in some other way come to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah and were following him. But when they saw that Gentiles, non-Jews, were coming into the church on equal footing with them without any reference to the Old Testament law, they got really shook up. And the effect was they started telling Gentiles, if you are going to be a true, full-fledged Christian, you have to become a Jew. And in particular, the men had to receive circumcision. Paul addressed this issue in detail in Galatians and to a slightly lesser degree in the book of Romans. So they were people who were, without saying, forget Christ, were saying, in addition to Christ, you need something more. And what you really need is not something new, it's something old. You need to go back to Moses, back to the Torah, to the law, not just as commandments, but as a whole covenant administration, a whole redemptive economy. And that was the danger. And it was dangerous because to go in that direction was to forsake Christ. Whether you knew you were doing that or not, Paul is alerting to the danger. In Galatians, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion from these Judaizers is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. He goes on to say, I wish those who unsettle you by preaching circumcision would actually emasculate themselves. These teachers were following Paul and inserting themselves particularly into the churches where Paul had preached Christ and Christ alone. Again, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, if you accept circumcision, Christ, Jesus the Messiah, will be of no advantage to you. Now here again, you know, sometimes very helpful warnings are those that expose an unseen consequence. Think about the book of Proverbs that talks about folly giving a pitch that's very, very attractive. But where does it lead? Death. It's not obvious at the outside. Well, adding something to Christ on the surface of it doesn't necessarily sound like a bad idea. I mean, more is better, right? But Paul says, no, if you try to add something to Christ, you lose Christ. And in losing Christ, you lose everything. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Jesus, the Messiah, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, there's no indication in this letter or elsewhere that these particular enemies were already at work in Philippi. But they were abroad in the church, and Paul, particularly after the experience with the Galatian churches, could reasonably expect that sooner or later these teachers are going to show up in Philippi. Remember, the Philippians were largely Gentiles. There was only a small group of Jews in Philippi. But these Judaizers were likely to show up, and so that's why Paul had warned them, and now he was warning them again. And the strong language that Paul here uses to describe these gospel-twisting enemies of Christ and his cross is really striking. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them those who mutilate the flesh. And it's ironic because he twists these phrases. The Jews thought of Gentiles as dogs. Now, in our day and age, of course, we love dogs. Some of us have one or two or three. We spend vast amounts of money on our dogs to take care of them. So we don't understand that in the ancient world, dogs were largely hated. They ran the streets. They were scavengers. They picked up carcasses. And oftentimes they would attack people. And so when Paul says dogs, he's talking about something that is menacing. And from the Jewish standpoint, it was those outsiders, those Gentiles. But now Paul is calling these Judaizers the dogs. They're the dangerous enemy, not the Gentiles. And he's telling these Gentiles in Philippi that watch out for these teachers. Again, they're denying the gospel in the name of proclaiming a different gospel. These teachers claim to be promoting righteousness. Righteousness with God. A proper relationship to him. And yet Paul here calls them evildoers. They're not promoters of God's righteousness. They are evildoers. And so again, the warning. And most explicitly, by calling Gentiles to be circumcised, they're nothing better than mutilators of the flesh. Without getting too graphic, the word for circumcision means to cut around. And for mutilate is to cut off. So Paul is saying this isn't some holy right you are undergoing, it's nothing more than the mutilation of the flesh, the kind of things that godless pagans routinely did and that God had forbidden his people to participate in. So it's a strong warning by that repeated, watch out, watch out, watch out. But by contrast, Paul describes himself as a converted Jew. So in a sense, he's from the same group of people as these false teachers. But also, these Philippians, who are largely Gentiles, he says, we are the circumcision. And that's, again, a striking flip-over, because the Jews said, no, we're the circumcision. Paul is saying, no, you're not. Not anymore. We who trust in the Messiah are the true circumcision. We are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. And again, he uses interesting language here. The term means priestly service, temple service. So again, that's what the Jews prided themselves in. We are the ones who have the temple. We are the ones who minister in the temple. And Paul says, that doesn't mean anything anymore. We who worship in the Spirit of Christ are the true priesthood. We are the ones who are worshiping God, serving him in the new temple. And we are the ones who glory in Jesus as the Messiah and put no confidence in the flesh. That's the irony of this whole business about circumcision. Because the symbolism of circumcision, the cutting around the male genital, was to say, we don't get anything good from natural descent. Our natural descent connects us to Adam. And in Adam, all die. In Adam, we are under the condemnation of God. And so circumcision was supposed to tell the Jews, your hope is not in your flesh, but in God's grace and in mercy. And now, and here's the irony of it, the Jews and even these Jewish teachers were trying to say, no, circumcision is actually a badge of distinction in the flesh. And we boast in our circumcision. We trust in our circumcision. We trust in the law that it represents. And that's the irony. Circumcision, fleshly circumcision, is now irrelevant. True circumcision is a work of God in the heart. But even that isn't a new idea. Moses understood that the outward circumcision was useless unless there was a circumcised heart. Some of you have read these words before. Paul says in chapter 2 of Romans, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You see, these Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ had the Spirit of God working in them. And that inner work of the Spirit was the true circumcision. That's what the old circumcision pointed to. Moses said, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways and to love him and serve him with all your heart? Therefore, circumcise your hearts and be no longer stubborn. Or again, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that, so the circumcision of the heart leads to loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So he's warning them against those who would try to impose upon Gentiles the forms of the old covenant as a means of becoming full-fledged Christians. And although he doesn't oppose it with the kind of harshness that he does in Galatians, where the Galatians had already begun to buy into this thing, but to warn his dear children in Philippi, he says, watch out for this. When you begin to hear this talk about circumcision, beware. This idea of putting confidence in the flesh, in what we are or what we can do by nature, leads Paul then to a personal testimony. If indeed there was anything to be gained from the flesh, Paul is confident that he has it. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So he says in verse 4. He's not speaking as he criticizes this view as an outsider. He's speaking as one who was there, as a Jew's Jew, or as he puts it, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now this passage here is often preached as if Paul was saying, I do these things on my own in conformity to the law, and by that I am earning my own salvation. I'm meriting my own salvation. But Paul really isn't talking about his own accomplishments here as much as identifying these privileges of grace that can become then a stumbling block if they are not allowed to lead us to Jesus, the Messiah. He does see these things as genuine privileges, and they are privileges that he has by the grace of God through the law. In Romans chapter 3, for example, verse 1, Paul says, what advantage does the Jew have? What is the value of circumcision, he says? Well, he says, much in every way. So he's not against Moses as such. He's not against the law as such. He's not even against circumcision as such. But it's what we do with those things, or what the Jews were doing with those things, that was the problem. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 25, Paul can even say something that we wouldn't really say today. Paul says circumcision is of great value if you keep the law. And we want to say, no, we don't even want anything to do with that kind of language. Paul understood that in its context, within the plan of God, circumcision had a place to play a role to play. But it's now changing because of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Again, in Romans, he says, the Israelites have wonderful blessings of grace because to them belong the adoption and the glory, thinking about the Shekinah glory of God revealed to them. They have the covenants. They receive the law. They have the worship. They have the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race came the Messiah. So it's important to see that Paul does not find fault with these things in and of themselves and in their proper place. The difficulty is when they are set in the balances with Christ himself. And that's a historical transition from the old covenant to the new. But it also is a transition to the fullness of the work of God in the person of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these. Let me just read them again, though. But here's his privileges. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That is exactly what God had said to Abraham. So circumcision is a mark of the Abrahamic covenant. He was of the people of Israel. And here he's thinking about God's call to Jacob and his descendants to be a peculiar people, chosen by grace. Not because they were a great nation, not because they were powerful and influential, but because God elected them. He set his love on them. So again, these aren't meritorious things. These are gracious things. I belong to the tribe of Benjamin, which sort of meant that among the Israelites, he was an elite tribe. Remember, Benjamin was the second and last child of the beloved Rachel. A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew's Jew, if you will. As to the law, a Pharisee. Okay, I'm the shock troops of the law, the Pharisee. I had so much zeal, verse 6, that I was a persecutor of the church. So Paul is very aware that he was exactly where these kind of people were, denouncing and trying to suppress the belief in Jesus on the ground of loyalty to the God of the fathers and to the law as a covenant economy. I was there, he says. And as to the righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And again, that language is used frequently by God himself. Blameless doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. People, to be blameless, had to confess their sins. They had to receive God's forgiveness through the sacrificial system. But they also walked in integrity. And Paul says, that's where I was. So this is not empty boasting on Paul's part. Again, when he was testifying in his own defense before the Sanhedrin and before Felix, the governor, he said things like, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. As a Jew, he was doing what Jews were supposed to do. Or again, according to the way, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything that is laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. You know, when you hear somebody criticize something or someone, one of the first kind of questions you ask is this sour grapes? Is this somebody criticizing a club because they couldn't be admitted to the club? Or criticizing behavior because they failed in that behavior? But Paul isn't that way. He's saying, I was there and everything the law had to offer, I was embracing in the proper way. But initially, that led me to hate Jesus, to believe he was a liar and a fraud, and to do everything that I could to stamp out his movement, the faith that people followed him. The problem of the Jews was their exclusivism. You see, they said, we and we alone are the blessed possessors of God's redeeming grace. And there's not much of a move from that to a kind of hypocritical self-righteousness, the kind that was particularly evident in the Pharisees, who could actually say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not the sinner. And of course, in Romans, Paul criticizes the Jews for presuming on the riches and kindness of God, not letting God's kindness lead them to repentance. He accuses them of hard and impenitent hearts. So it wasn't the world that they lived in, but they lived with a hard, stubborn, impenitent heart. Even though they were circumcised outwardly, they didn't have that inner circumcision of heart. And that's now carried over in the Jewish influence on some of these false teachers that Paul wants to warn them about. The real problem for Paul is, on the basis of the law, not seeing that Jesus, the Messiah, was the goal of the law all along. That's what the law was pointing to. This is what you need. You need a Savior. You need a Messiah. And that Jesus is that Messiah. Paul, looking back on his fellow Jews, can say they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own and did not submit to God's righteousness. For Jesus, the Messiah, is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul understands that the law had its place, and its place was to introduce sinners to Jesus the Messiah. And to shrink back from that then is to lose the only foundation for confidence. Now, as I say, we are not Jews, so we're not likely to boast in our outward privilege, even the privileges of grace. We are Orthodox Presbyterians, though. And I've known Orthodox Presbyterians that, without a smile on their face, believe that it's the only perfect church, OPC. And that we are so much better than every other religious denomination out there. But you know, being an Orthodox Presbyterian is not going to commend you to God. We don't circumcise anymore, but we baptize, right? Some of you covenant children received in infancy the sign of the covenant. But if it doesn't mean anything to you in terms of a living fellowship with God, then your baptism becomes unbaptism. Just like circumcision became uncircumcision if there was no heart for God. Do we really think that we can stand before God on Judgment Day and say, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we preach? Didn't we go to church every Sunday? But if Jesus says, you never knew me, I wasn't the center of your life, I didn't give you the direction, you wouldn't let me consume you, how will we stand before God? And of course, for those who trust in their own righteousness, you know, I do more good things than bad things, we're going to be so sadly disappointed, because even our best deeds are tainted with sin. What do you trust in today? What is the ground of your hope? And we can all say, Jesus. But is it true? Is it evident in your life? Is he the one that draws you to his center? Is he the one that sets the direction for your life? I read a really interesting passage this week from John Flavel, a book on providence. And he was talking about the providential circumstances of our conversions. And he was talking about a young man that he met one time who was so despondent that he had cut his throat. And when that didn't seem to be working, He disemboweled himself, and that didn't kill him either. So people bound him up a little bit and called for the preacher, and that was John Flavel. And Flavel came to this man who was dying. This is really interesting. I mean, that's a gruesome story, but Flavel said, "What is your trust? What is your hope of eternal life?" And the young man said, "Well, I believe Jesus died for my sins." And Flavel said, "I don't think so. You just tried to murder yourself." And murderers have no place in the kingdom of heaven. Okay. And that led to a conversation that moved that young man to a sincere, saving trust in Jesus. He'd gone to church. He knew the right answers. I mean, you know that the right answer to everything is God, Jesus. We would all say we're trusting in Christ, but is that what your life looks like? Because to trust in Christ is to lean wholly upon him and to live wholly for him. So we're not so very far away from this world of saying, no, you can trust in the outward things, the right forms, the right practices. It must be Christ. And we only come to Christ as the Spirit works in us. And as we abandon every other basis for hope and cast ourselves wholly upon him. And I think some of you have had that experience of going from a nominal Christianity to a genuine Christianity. And when you finally came to know Jesus in your heart, you look back and you said, wow, I thought I knew what I was talking about then, but I didn't have a clue. I was going through the motions. I was saying all the right things. I was associating with the right people. But it wasn't the real thing. And that's the challenge of a passage like this. You see, even if we trust in the gifts of God's grace and not in the Savior himself, then we're missing. And for Paul, at least initially, he rejected Christ in the name of Moses. But then after that Damascus Road experience, he realized that it was about Christ all along. That Jesus was what the law was pointing to, and he embraced that Savior by faith. And so now, in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as Messiah and Lord, Paul counts everything that he former had in the profit column is now in the loss column by comparison. Whatever gain I had, and again, it was gain at his own, in its own time and in its own way. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Jesus the Messiah. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus the Messiah, my Lord. And for his sake, I have actually lost all things. And count them as rubbish, or as the King James says, dung. It's worse than rubbish. In order that I might gain Jesus, the Messiah, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now that Paul knows who Jesus really is, that he is God's long-promised Messiah, the goal to which the law was pointing, now that he understands that as the risen Messiah, he is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. After all, Jesus has successfully done what God sent him into the world to do. He humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So in the person of Christ, crucified and risen again, everything that the Bible ever said about anything has reached its focal point. And now that he understands that, Christ is supreme, is all important. And any hint that we must go in a different direction, forward or backward or sideways, is destructive of that hope. Even his former privileges or accomplishments are as nothing. Watts captured it. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Is that you? Contemptuous of even your best privilege, your best accomplishment, compared to the glory of Christ Jesus? Why do we do so much bragging? Why do we tear other people down to make ourselves look better? Why do we spin the truth in order to take advantage of one another? Why are we so often prideful and envious in our dealings with each other? Is it not because we do not cherish Christ above all? My richest gain, loss, compared to the surpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then Paul is not just saying theoretically, but he's saying, I have suffered the loss of all things. No doubt Paul is thinking especially about his loss of standing among his Jewish brethren. I mean, Paul was superstar. The Jews would look at Paul and say, that is the epitome of what we want to be. Nobody loves God more. No more one is more zealous for the law or for the fathers than him. And he persecutes the church. And from that high pinnacle, he became as the offscouring, he says, of the earth. Again, I was thinking about Machen. You know, he came from a background and within Presbyterian circles that he could have been the poster boy of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. But when he started to say, you people are losing the gospel, you are losing the cross, as I said last week, he ends up dead in Bismarck, North Dakota. From the halls of power to the wilderness, from the pinnacle of approval to despised and rejected. And Paul says, I've experienced this and it's okay. I guess that's when we really find out, right? When we start losing things. Losing friends. Losing family members. Because we're just getting out of control over this religious stuff. You know, as long as you contain it, it's got a place. But life dominating, life controlling, determining how you spend your money and how you spend your time. No. If you're going to live that way, then we don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Losing your credentials as a conservative or as a liberal because you're going to be loyal to Christ alone. See, that's what Paul is talking about. I have suffered the loss of all things, and I don't mind. I count them but dung compared to Christ. In verse 9, he contrasts a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Again, I don't think here Paul is particularly saying righteousness of my own that I have produced out of myself, but it's a righteousness that belongs to him by observing the old covenant. But now Christ has come. It has to be a righteousness that comes through faith in the Messiah. You know, this is a parenthetical point, but it's an important one. For Paul, faith now always means faith in Jesus. In Galatians, he talks about before faith came. Well, that's a way of saying before Christ came. He knows that Abraham was a man of faith. But now that Jesus has come, the only faith that makes any difference at all is faith in Christ. We can't even say I have faith in the Bible if it isn't also faith in Jesus, in his person, and in his work. That alone is the righteousness of God that will bring salvation. And to revert to something even as God-ordained and wonderful as the law is to fall from that grace. And to require Gentiles to become Jews in order to become Christians is to turn back the clock in a soul-damning way. mean, here's the math, friends. Christ plus anything is nothing. Christ plus your family, Christ plus your job, Christ plus your conservatism, Christ plus your religious observances, Christ plus anything is nothing. And that's the struggle we face every single day, because things want to push themselves in to Christ's place. Christ alone. Christ alone. We can sing it, but we have to live it. So this is Paul rejoicing in the Lord always. And he calls his dear friends at Philippi, and he calls us, his dear family, to do the same. Paul's confidence, Paul's glory, and Paul's joy are now found in Christ alone. The paramount redemptive blessing from God is resurrection. We often think about going to heaven when we die. That's great for the time being. But the great blessing for the Jews and now for us Christians is that God will raise the dead. And Paul understands that that resurrection is to be found in Christ. He'll embrace the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He wants to be conformed to Jesus in his death so that he might also, in due course, attain to the resurrection from the dead. As a Pharisee, he said, that's why I'm a Pharisee, because they believe in the resurrection of the dead. And now he realizes that it is Jesus and Jesus alone that is that resurrection and that life. So that's the challenge, to turn from our religiousness to Christ. Whether it's old covenant religiousness, if we were Jews, or new covenant religiousness, if we're just Protestants, and turn to Christ. It's to turn from blood and family and tribe to Christ. And yes, it's to turn from any effort you're making to balance the ledger by your own behavior. Turn from that to Christ, Christ alone. And it's a warning that we've heard before. We hear it today. We need to hear it again, because the temptation and the pressure is always there to add something explicitly or implicitly to Christ and Christ alone. Paul puts it very succinctly at the end of Galatians, "Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Stuart Townend put it this way, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. That's the source of our life, our hope, and ultimately our joy, because that no one can ever take from us." Lord, you know how we, in different ways, put our trust in people and in things and in experiences and in activities. And whether they're couched in the language of the Bible, Old Covenant or New Covenant, or whether it's a matter of our race and family or our own gifts and abilities, to trust in anything other than in Jesus Christ, O Lord, is folly. But we do thank you, Lord, that by your grace we have come to see that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. God the Son, come in the flesh, Israel's long-promised Messiah, and risen from the dead, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, we pray day by day that you would just help us to clear the decks. But particularly on Resurrection Day, on the Sabbath day, when we come so cluttered and confused about what's important and what's lasting and what we ought to be concerned about, that we'll be able to get ourselves reoriented to Christ and to his cross. Lord, as we approach this table, it's not taking communion that's going to save us. but to have communion with the living Christ as we remember his death and all that it means and his resurrection, that is life indeed. So please bless us, O Lord, with true faith, with circumcised hearts. Help us to serve you as priests in the new temple by the Spirit of Christ, and rejoice in the Lord Jesus and in him alone. Amen.